It's a wonderful hymn of testimony, isn't it? No one ever cared for me like Jesus. May I ask you to open your Bibles at the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we'll read 10 verses from chapter 2. Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Trust the Lord and bless to us the reading of the Scriptures. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Heavenly Father, we desire to acknowledge thee again, thou who art the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, nor any shadow ever cast by turning. We thank thee for thy abiding faithfulness towards thy people. We thank thee also for thy word which we've been reading, and we pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt write these things now indelibly upon all our hearts. And grant, O God, as the result of this gathering, that the Lord's name shall be glorified, thy people shall be edified, and that men and women who are struggling, looking for the way of life, may find it today. We ask these things, giving thanks now in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. I suppose if you were to choose a text from what we've been reading, you'd go back in thoughts if you were brought up in a Sunday school where you had to learn verses. You would think of these verses 8 and 9. If you've never looked at them before or studied them, perhaps you should do so today and continue to do so. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if I was to start and discuss these things with most of the people in here today, and we had a little discussion on the subject of salvation, I suppose there'd be some basic truths that we would all agree with. At least, I trust so. I hope that each of us here today are agreed on this, that men need to be saved. an awful business for a person to pass through life and enter eternity without being saved. Because if they're not saved, then they're lost. And there's no possibility of getting saved after you pass the boundary line. This is the day of salvation while we're here. It's no use praying for people who have died. Their eternal destiny is already sealed. So we should agree on this, that men need to be saved. But perhaps there are slight differences, as we heard in the Bible class lesson this morning. There are slight differences in what people believe, how you can be saved. Some people have set up their own way of salvation, which is contrary to God's way. But surely if salvation is of the Lord, it's only but right that we should learn God's way of salvation. Perhaps some of you may remember me telling you a story a long time ago where a man that I knew, his name was Robin Stirling. Very clever man. Very prosperous in business. Whatever business you entered into, it prospered. Of course, in his unconverted days, he wasn't always honest in his business, but he prospered. Strange thing that, how a lot of dishonest men prosper. But Robin was taken up with communism. And they found that he was a great orator, and they made use of him. And he used to go to a place called the Mound in Edinburgh, where it was open for public speaking, you know, and they would set up their platform there, and he would expound what he believed. Then, of course, they had to be open for questions, and the way he described it was this. He says, one night, there was a little weakling, a little David, came into the audience, and at times for questioning, he raised his hand in the audience, and he said, Mr. Chairman, I would like to ask the speaker a simple question. Has he ever considered God's way of salvation? He says, I arose and just looked at the fellow, and he says, I laughed, made fun of him. And everybody else laughed the way that I treated him. But he said he had more pebbles in his bag than one. He kept questions. The meeting finished. Robin was making his way home with his brother John. And that night when they were leaving each other, he let his brother John off at his house and he was proceeding to his own dwelling. He looked at his brother John. He says, I'm worried tonight, John. He says, what are you worried about? Well, he said, I made fun of that little fellow, but he says, you know, I didn't answer his question, did I? What question? Have you ever considered God's way of salvation? He says, I never answered that question. I just made fun of the boy. He says, John, you and I have considered lots of things. We've been involved in lots of matters. Have we ever considered God's way of salvation? He says, away you go home, Robin, and sleep it off. You'll forget about it in the morning. So he left. And that night, instead of taking his usual way up to his home in a place called Ochterarder, I wouldn't ask you to say that word, I know some of you couldn't. But he lived in that town of Ochterarder, quite a big country house. Instead of going the direct way, he took a kind of detour and went up through what we called Glendevin. And as he's driving up there very slowly, still thinking of the question he hadn't answered, when to his amazement, drawn in at a kind of parking lot at the wayside, was a caravan. And over the front it said, God's way of salvation van. God's way of salvation van. And he drew up very quickly. But this time it was about 1 o'clock in the morning. He went to that caravan and he knocked the door. Woke the man up that was sleeping in it. He says, "Who's there?" He says, "It's me, my name is Rodden Sterling." He says, "Could you tell me God's way of salvation?" He says, "I certainly could, you've come to the right place. Wait a minute." And he unlocked the door and he says, "Come in." And there he was. I knew the man that was in the van. And he sat down and talked to him at that time of morning, God's way of salvation. And as he left him, he gave him two little booklets to read. One was called God's Way of Salvation and the other was Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. He went on his way home. It took him about half an hour from where he was to get to his own house. But he said before he would go to sleep, he had to read those little booklets and think on the question and think of the scriptures that the evangelist read to him in that van. Between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, he said, "I got on my knees. I learned the way of salvation and I trusted the Lord. And I got up and I started to sing." He says, "I don't know where I learned that hymn, but I must have heard my mother sing it. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold," so on. His wife thought he had gone mad. She said he had taken religious mania. But Robin Sterling hadn't taken religious mania. He had found God's way of salvation. I had the privilege on many an occasion of preaching with him in open air meetings. I remember the night I saw him baptized. God can save strange people. And he reaches them in strange ways when they learn God's way of salvation, for by grace. Are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if we had started reading in Ephesians chapter 1, we would have been brought face to face with some tremendous truths. To read intelligently down the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, I'm faced with the fact of the mighty power of God, and that God has a will, and no power on earth or in hell will ever be able to frustrate God's will. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Oh, men in the political sphere don't believe that. They don't even think of it. They think they are directing everything. But God is still on the throne. And God is overruling for his own purposes. I not only learned great truths concerning the will of God in chapter 1, I'm faced with the great truths of the work of Jesus Christ when it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Redemption. There can be no redemption without a Redeemer. And the Redeemer that's presented to us in the Word of God is the blessed Son of God. It was he who effected the great work of redemption. And while people today are trying to minimize the power of his blood and the meaning of the shedding of his blood, while they're doing away with hymns that speak about it and they're not preaching about it, remember this, the Bible still says the life is in the blood, and there's no redemption apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I also learned something in chapter 1 regarding the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. So I'm faced in chapter 1 with the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one working in unity. But as I come near the end of that chapter, here is what's brought before us. One of the greatest, or shall we say, the greatest event in all world history. Listen to what it says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? What words? The exceeding greatness of his power. If it only said his power, that should be sufficient to draw us to attention and make us consider God's power. But when it says the exceeding greatness of his power, you see, a lot of people have power and God has power, but God has the great power. But the exceeding greatness of his power, do you think we could find any other language, any other words to put together to take us to the height of the depth of the length of breadth of the power of God? There's nothing to exceed it. But where was that power demonstrated? And that is the vital point. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us what we believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? See, our God is a powerful God. He has great power. He had the great power of creation. He could speak, and worlds came into being. My, if our great scientist today could only have spoken and dropped a man on Mars, it would have been a lot less expensive, wouldn't it? Cost a lot of money to put one of those little gadgets up there. They have to put a man there yet. I wouldn't like to be the one who would try to go either. But however, see what it's cost them to put a little machine up there. But God spoke, and thousands of stars were thrown into space, and they didn't just wander around anywhere. God put them where he wanted them and how he wanted them. Power of God in creation. Wonderful what God could create. But here it's not creation that's in view. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when God put his mighty power into effect. He wrought it in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Have you ever thought of it? All the powers of evil were marshaled together against the Christ of God. Satan was determined to destroy or overthrow the Son of God. He even was able to take possession of Judas, one of the 12. And as he took possession of Judas, he just propelled him along. And Judas betrayed the Master and then destroyed himself. Satan, no doubt, thought he had the battle won when Christ was placed on Calvary's cross. But what he thought was a winning day proved to be a losing day for him. For Christ, in going into death, destroyed him who had the power of death and was able to deliver them who, through fear of death, were all the lifetime subject to bondage. Nevertheless, when he saw him placed in Joseph's tomb, and the stone was rolled in front of that tomb, and the Roman seal placed upon it, no doubt the devil thought, I've got him now, I'll hold him in the power of death. Not only a sealed stone, the great power of the Roman army, recognized there by these soldiers that stood and guarded the tomb. But on the first day of the week, God put forth his mighty power the mighty power that he exhibited when he raised up his son out from amongst the dead. All hell must have trembled that morning, while heaven rejoiced. And the echoing shout would be heard throughout the whole of heaven. He's arisen. He's alive. Christ rose. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah. Christ arose. No one else has ever had that experience. Oh yes, you see, but you remember Lazarus was dead and he was raised again. Yes, but he died again. And Jairus' daughter, the little girl, was raised. She had to die again. And the widow of Nain's son, he had to die again. But Christ arose and lives in the power of an indissoluble life. And never again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. God demonstrated his mighty power that day when Christ come back from the dead. He is not here. He is risen, said the angelic messenger. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He's alive. And oh, that woman that day, she ran to the disciples and said, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. And they didn't believe her. But that night in the upper room, he arrived right in their midst. And they were afraid. He says, handle me and see. I'm not a ghost. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see we have. And he could show them the nail prints in his hand and the spear wound in his side. And they were convinced, now it's the Lord. And even Thomas, who wasn't there, didn't believe them when they told him, but he was sure to be there the next week when he appeared again. And you remember when he showed Thomas his hand at his side, Thomas fell down and said, oh my Lord and my God. You see, he arose, a mighty victor. God put forth his mighty power, his exceeding great power, in raising Christ out from amongst the dead. The powers of hell couldn't keep him there. The devil with all his hordes couldn't keep him there. One angel came down and sat on the stone and rolled it away. Not to let Christ out of the tomb, you know. He was already out. It was to show them that he was out and the tomb was empty. But you see, what has that got to do with what we read in chapter 2? It's the very foundation of it. Because at the end of chapter 1, we're faced with an empty tomb and a living Christ who has been exalted to the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And now, he says to them in chapter 2, and you hath he quickened. You hath he quickened. The same power that was put into effect in raising Jesus Christ out from amongst the dead is the same great, mighty, exceeding power of God that's put into effect in raising a sinner from his state of being dead in trespasses and in sins. See, my friend, it's very difficult to get some people to understand this. But I hope each one here today understands this. That God pictures us here by nature and by practice as being actually dead in trespasses and in sins. That's God's verdict of man by nature. We're born in sin, we live in sin, we think sin, we're ready to act sin, so we're sinners not only by nature but by practice. And God says, in that state, you're dead. Spiritually dead. Take that thought back away to the book of Genesis. Adam, you're at liberty to look after this garden with all its beautiful flowers and beautiful fruits. And you're free to take the fruit of all those trees, except that tree there, the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall not take the fruit of that tree. If you do, then the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, did Adam die the day that he partook of the forbidden fruit? Of course he did, but not physically. He died spiritually. Up to that time, he had fellowship with God every day. God came down and spoke, conversed with Adam. But all the day he partook of the fruit, he didn't want to hear God's voice. He ran and tried to cover himself and tried to hide himself till God's voice was heard. Adam, where art thou? Do you think God didn't know where he was? Of course he did. And why did he say, Adam, where art thou? It brought conviction to Adam that God was searching out for him. We were naked, he said, and we hid ourselves. Who told you? You've partaken of the forbidden fruit. And so there was a severance between God and Adam, so far as that fellowship was concerned. But Adam lived for a good number of years after that, before he physically died. And in chapter 5, you have these words concerning Adam, and he died. Chapter 5 of Genesis is the great chapter where 8 times over you have these words, and he died. For as in Adam, all die. That's the reason we die, you know, because we're descended from Adam. The doctor may sign what he likes on the death certificate, but the only thing that happens when people die is their heart stops beating. Maybe other things that cause that, of course, but that's the final thing, when the heart stops beating. And he died. But before he died physically, he was dead spiritually. And that's where we see ourselves at the beginning of chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Dead by nature, dead in trespasses and in sins. For the same mighty power that was put into effect in raising Christ out from amongst the dead is that same mighty power of God that's put into operation in the quickening of a soul that is dead in trespasses and in sins. I've often wondered why it is that some people can go on and on and on for years without ever thinking, it would seem, that they need a Savior, until it comes time for the end coming near. They know they've got to make arrangements with the undertaker. Don't call them undertakers now, they're funeral directors, same thing. And they've got to make arrangements with them, and then they'll need somebody to take the service. Why? They want somebody to read the Bible, want somebody to have a service for them. They didn't need God all their life, but they want him when they die. If they didn't need God and didn't need the Savior during their lifetime, why do they need somebody to come and tell a lot of lies at their burial? Oh, I've been at a lot of funerals, and I've heard a lot of untruths spoken at the gravesite, at funeral services. I remember a young fellow that I knew very well, and I knew he lived in sin. I knew he did. Knew him very well. And he died suddenly. I thought I'd go to his funeral. And I'll never forget on that day all the things that were said. I don't know how many of them marched round about that open grave, and they were throwing something into it, like a little flower or something. And each one was saying, "He shall rise again. He shall rise again. He shall rise again." And the man who took the service stood there as bold as could be and said, "Our dear departed brother, who has gone to the upper lodge." I thought, "Now what? If he died as he lived, I know where he is. Now, don't read in the Bible about this upper lodge, but that's where they put him." A lot of rubbish. Oh, my friend, let's be truthful. Let's face the issues of the Word of God. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world." You see, there's a past. We've all got a past. Some folk like to talk of their past and who their ancestors were and the great positions they occupied and great accomplishments and so on, and the medals they won. But others perhaps don't want to talk about their ancestors. And after all, there's a black streak in all our lines. If you haven't found it yet, go back far enough, you'll find you came from Adam, and the black streak is there. Time passed. Just think of ourselves. We were traveling the wrong course, walking according to the course of this world. To walk according to the course of this world is not God's way. That's the sinner's way. There was a wrong control according to the prince and the power of the air. We were under the control of the evil one. He had us bound by sin's galling fetters. Think of a man traveling the wrong course, chained as it were, carried along by the man who had him as a captive. I'll never forget the first time I ever saw men chained together. It was in Raleigh many years ago. I was only visiting the place at the time. I hadn't come here to live at that time. And I saw six men with chains from their ankle to their ankle, and a man coming behind them, and he had his gun. And they had to walk where he told them to walk. They had been out on a work team or something or other, or been brought from one jail to another, chained. I'd never seen that before, but I thought, now I've seen men who are chained. But you and I have been chained. Chained by the galling bonds of sin, and were unable to break them. We tried and failed. See, we're traveling a wrong course, walking according to the course of this world. We were under the wrong control. The prince and power of the air, who is Satan, had us under his control. There was a wrong conduct, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. See, the world, the flesh, and the devil had us, as it were, held as a captive, unable to break loose. What can a dead man do to effect his deliverance? What can a captive do to get his freedom? "You hath he quickened." Here is where that mighty, exceeding power of God comes into effect. What no man or woman can do for themselves, God is able and willing to do for them. "You hath he quickened." And just as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up from the death that he had died, and from the tomb where he was buried, men and women can be delivered from the power of sin, and from being the captive of Satan and being held captive by the lust of the flesh. There's deliverance when they seek the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, men and women don't want to be saved until they learn that they need to be saved. The funny thing is, there's some people, and it has been said about them, and I believe it's true what's said, it's not their badness that keeps them from trusting Christ, it's their goodness. They think they're too good. I remember when I was a young lad, listening to men giving their testimonies, and I had all their testimonies, and I could almost have repeated a lot of them even to this day, and tell you what they were before they were saved, and the evil things they did, and so on, etc., etc. And the only impression they left on me was this: well, these men needed to get converted. That's all they needed to get. But they never impressed on me that I needed to get converted because I wasn't like them. I told the young fellow on one occasion, when he was asked to give his testimony, he said, I don't know. I said, Mr. McNeil, he said, I have no testimony to give. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, I didn't do all those evil things that men speak about before they got converted. He says, I was saved, he says, when I was quite a young lad. He says, it was my mother that led me to the Lord in the house. I said, that's fine, Willie. I said, just get up and tell them that, and think of all the young folks that will be in that meeting who are just like what you were at that time, and tell them how you trusted the Lord. Your testimony may reach them. He said, I never thought of it like that. And he started. And he came on very well after that and could give a good message. But you see, the whole thing is this, my friend. No matter who we are or what we are, the picture that God gives us, who are dead in trespasses and in sins, and we need to get saved. No matter who we are. No use boasting that you're related to so-and-so. I've known men whose fathers were preachers. This fellow I'm thinking of now, he was a wonderful organist. Well, if he sat at that organ there, he would catch you thrilled with his music. But see him on a Saturday night. It's not the first time somebody had to pick him up from sitting on the main highway and lead him home. Drunk. Wasted life. He was the prodigal of the family. You see, my friend, no matter who your ancestors were, no matter who your friends are, no matter who your relatives are today, you need to get saved. Salvation is of the Lord. And by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, but how can this salvation, how can this conversion be experienced? By faith, not by works. That's out. You cannot work your soul to save, for Christ that work has done. But the hymn writer said, I would work like any slave in love for God's dear Son. Salvation is not a work. There's not a thing you can do to effect your own salvation. And a lot of people disagree with me when I say that. So, yes, there's something. What can you do if Christ has finished the work? What can you add to a finished work? Faith is not trying to do something. Faith is accepting the fact that it's done. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. It's by faith. Accepting God and his message of salvation. Accepting his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. By faith. How is it extended? It is a gift. None of works lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. A gift. Now suppose somebody came and offered you a gift and you said to them, how much did it cost? Well, that would be an insult, to ask a friend how much it cost. to buy you a gift. And she said, well, what can I pay you for it? He said, look, I'm giving you this as a gift. Don't you want to accept it? At Christmas time in particular, when all these gifts are being given, and at birthdays and so on, different times you get gifts. And you don't ask the giver, what did it cost? Or how much can I pay you for it? No, no. You simply accept the gift and you say, thank you. Now don't you see, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Christ has finished the work. He's died, he's been buried, he's been raised again from the dead. He's a living Savior, able and willing to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. And salvation can be offered to the worst sinner on the face of God's earth. Free gift. A free gift. And the empty hand of faith accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm the sinner. Christ died for me. Therefore, I accept God's salvation. By grace, are you saved through faith. What is grace? Oh, it's the bestowing of the unmerited favor of God. None of us deserve to be saved. None of us. But God, in his grace, brings it to us. By grace are you saved through faith. There used to be a blind woman named Fanny J. Crosby. I don't know if you've ever noticed her name in a lot of those hymns that you sing, especially if you were to use that old Sankey's hymn book. My page after page, Fanny J. Crosby. She was a blind woman. Now, I understand she lived to be quite a good age. She wrote a lot of wonderful hymns. One of the hymns she wrote, you've sang it often. Perhaps Bobby will look it up right now and we'll sing one verse of it. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Can you imagine a blind woman writing that? And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Let us bow for a moment in prayer. Father, we thank thee for this morning hour we've spent together, and for everyone here in this audience when coming back to the time when they definitely acted in faith and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. But oh, we pray for those who may yet be lingering, struggling, wondering, what must I do to be saved? God, grant that today they'll learn what it means just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Grant, O God, thy blessing upon us now as we sing a closing hymn, Separate. We ask it in the Savior's name.